The following message, Chapter 31, Paragraph 1, The Intermediate State, is the 154th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 8, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me in your copy of the Confession of Faith to chapter 31. Again, if you do not have a copy, there is found an edition of the Confession in the hymnal that is before you. This is the first of two chapters treating the subject of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. This chapter focuses on man's constitution as a psychosomatic being, that is, as having both soul and body. The next chapter, chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, focuses on the day in which God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. But assumed in both these chapters is the inevitability of death as the common experience of all people. As the scriptures say, Hebrews 8:27, it is appointed, or it is certain unto men once to die. God has fixed an appointment for each of us, an appointment that we cannot cancel and that we will not miss. As Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89 says, what man is he that shall live and not see death? Or as Job says, Job 30:23, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Or as Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, given the truth that these texts express, a truth confirmed by the universal experience of the entire race, then the questions that are addressed in these chapters are of great interest to most people, or should be, but especially of interest to the people of God. What happens when we die? We know that our lifeless bodies are to be committed to the grave, where they will decompose. But what about our souls? What happens to our souls after death? Do they continue to exist in a conscious state? And if so, where do they go? And will we exist as souls without bodies forever? The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once answered these questions in the most nihilistic way possible. Tolstoy said, my life came to a standstill. I could breathe, eat, drink, and sleep, and I could not help doing these things, but there was no life, for there were no wishes, the fulfillment of which I could consider reasonable. If I desired anything, I knew in advance that whether I satisfied my desire or not, nothing would come of it. Had a fairy come and offered to fulfill my desires, I should not have known what to ask. If in moments of intoxication I felt something which, though not a wish, was a habit left by former wishes, in sober moments I knew this to be a delusion and that there was really nothing to wish for. I could not even wish to know the truth, for I guessed of what it consisted. The truth was that life is meaningless. I had, as it were, lived, and walked, till I had come to a precipice and saw clearly that there was nothing ahead of me but destruction. It was impossible to stop, impossible to go back, and impossible to close my eyes or avoid seeing that there was nothing ahead but suffering and real death, complete annihilation. Now, indeed, there are many, though not in as nihilistic a way as Tolstoy has expressed it, but there are many who nonetheless think that death is the end of this life and the end of conscious existence altogether. But the Bible has a very different view of things. It has a markedly different view of death and what follows. The Bible teaches that at death, man's soul continues a conscious existence either in heaven or in hell. And at the resurrection, the body is raised either to honor or to dishonor and joined to the soul, and in that state continues throughout eternity, again, either in heaven or hell. Now, the Bible is very clear in its teaching on the state of man after death. And yet, notwithstanding this fact, grievous errors have arisen on this subject, especially such fictions as purgatory and limbo and soul sleep and annihilation. Now, in taking up this subject, our confession uses language aimed not only at affirming the truth, but also language that is suited to deny such errors. And I remind you that as with a great deal of our confession of faith, it was written in a context in which the background was the doctrines of the Church of Rome. But now these three paragraphs, chapter 31, may be arranged under two heads. First, in paragraph 1, the confession speaks of the intermediate state. And then in paragraphs 2 and 3, it speaks of the resurrection and the final state. Now, today, we'll consider only paragraph 1. The paragraph reads, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption or decay, but their souls which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." Now, this paragraph begins with the most obvious fact about death, confirmed universally in human experience, that, quote, "the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption." Now, the Bible expresses this fact in the simplest of terms. Genesis 3:19 perhaps has come to mind. The Lord says to Adam, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Solomon says that in this man and beast share the same end. Ecclesiastes 3:20, he says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Of man, Solomon says that at death, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, the body's corruption at death is as certain and as quick as it is unpleasant to behold. It has all the marks of a divine judgment on it. And such it is. As the citation of Genesis 3:19 shows, those words were spoken in judgment on man's sin. The corruption of the mortal body, or the decay of the mortal body, is the fruit of Adam's sin. And all of his descendants, all of his children, throughout their generations, by God reckoned with him in his sin, suffer this consequence in their bodies at death. You and I, when we die, and we will, our bodies will suffer corruption. And that not just as judgment upon our own sins, but as the fruit of our union with Adam in his sin. Now, no one disputes the state which the body enters at death. Men differ as to whether that state is temporary or permanent, but no one disputes what happens to the body when we die. The bodies of all who die decompose and return to dust. But what happens to the soul? Well, here, taking up the words of Ecclesiastes 12:7, our confession says, "But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." God, who is the giver of life, who alone can create life. All the efforts by scientists to create life in a petri dish or in a test tube will fail because they lack that one ability that would cause their chemical compounds to live. They cannot breathe into those compounds the breath of life. God alone can give life, and God takes it at death. But he does not take away the life of the soul. When the body dies, the soul continues. He gave to the soul of man, our confession says, an immortal subsistence. Now, we saw that term subsistence very early in our study of the confession, speaking of the Trinity, that the three persons of the Trinity were all of one subsistence. And that word there simply meant existence or manner of existence. And so it is here. God gave to the soul of man an immortal subsistence, that is, an existence which cannot die, an existence which is designed to continue eternally. And this being so, the souls of men cannot cease to exist. And though God takes our souls back at death, he does not, as Tolstoy assumed, and as many others have believed, he does not annihilate them. We do not become part of the one. We don't dissolve into the force. No, those souls continue. Our spiritual substance is not dissolved in the same way that God dissolves our material bodies. You'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. He says, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Robert Shaw has said, "These are the words of him who made man. and who perfectly knows the constituent parts of his nature. And he affirms not only that the soul is distinct from the body, not only that it does not in fact die with the body, but that it is impossible to kill the soul by any created power. Men may do what they will with your body, but they cannot kill your soul. It is not within their capacity. There is no scheme that they can form that will destroy your soul. Jesus goes on in that same place to say, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet in that place, he is not speaking of God's annihilating the soul in hell, but of that perishing which is consistent with continued conscious existence. He speaks of the eternal punishment that the wicked experience in hell, which is the exact opposite of the eternal life that his people experience in heaven. But both, the Bible tells us, are a conscious experience of body and soul. The soul is immortal, and it does not die at death. And not only this, but our souls do not enter into a state of unconscious existence at death. Nor, the confession says, do our souls sleep. The doctrine of soul sleep is favored by some, but it has no foundation in the scriptures. There is much that is positively against it. Historically, debate over this doctrine has been very complex. Calvin wrote an entire treatise on it, found in his selected works. The title is Psychopanikia, which simply is a Latin expression for soul sleep, but nonetheless, it's been much debated. But for our purposes, I think it should suffice us simply to see what the scriptures say, and to see if certain statements in scripture can be squared with the idea that at death, though our soul does not cease to exist, we become unconscious entities that we're not aware of anything that's going on around us as we await the last day. For example, when Saul seeks an audience with Samuel after his death, by consulting the witch of Endor, Samuel is not wrapped in soul sleep, but actually appears, much to the surprise of the witch, but actually appears and speaks to Saul. Moses and Elijah, though dead, spoke with our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 16 tells us that Lazarus is reclining in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is experiencing the torments of hell, all while his brothers are living and while the last day is not yet come. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that he desired to depart and to be with Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise, which again the writer of the book of Hebrews very plainly describes as nothing other than the heavenly country which he sought after. And yet Abraham, even to this very day, does not yet have his resurrected body. In heaven, we're told that the souls of the martyrs cry out for vengeance against their persecutors who dwell on the earth, which means that this conscious activity on their part takes place before the resurrection of the last day. The doctrine of soul sleep simply can't be squared with these texts. For each of them speaks of a conscious existence, an awake existence, an awareness of one's setting and one's circumstances. Well, thus far in the confession statement, the experience of all men at death is the same. Again, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But here, commonality of experience ends. The righteous and the wicked experience the intermediate state in dramatically different ways. If it is possible for two states to be as opposite to one another as is conceivable, then heaven and hell fit that category and that description. As our confession goes on to say, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. At death, a dramatic and wonderful change takes place in Christians. We recently worked our way, well, perhaps not so terribly recently, but we worked our way through Romans chapter 7 as part of our study of the book of Romans. We saw Paul's description of the great struggle, the warfare that he experienced as a Christian between his indwelling sin and the law which was written on his mind. Here is the struggle between the new creature in Christ and his remaining sin, his indwelling sin. And it is a struggle of such nature, as Paul describes that sin that dwells in me. He says, it is this evil which is present with me, though I will to do good. I delight, he says, in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, that is his indwelling sin, which is in my members. And this grievous struggle, this continual warfare, this day by day battle that's going on inside the Apostle Paul, rings from him that anguished cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now Paul has an answer, doesn't he? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God will deliver him. God will take him to a state where that battle doesn't exist. Take him to a place where that warfare will not continue. Paul expected deliverance from his battle with remaining sin, but he did not expect it to come at the end of a nice, neat procedure to live the victorious life in the present state. There have been all kinds of theories of the higher and the deeper and the wider and the victorious life. All sorts of methodologies devised to reckon oneself dead unto sin, that is to simply dismiss the reality of indwelling sin and to seek to live as though it did not exist. And some of those methods seem very pious. Some of those methods are full of scripture verses, misused scripture verses, but nonetheless full of scripture. Paul knew no such doctrine. He did not expect to be delivered from the battle with his indwelling sin in this life. But he did expect it at death. As John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." No question as to the believer's identity. No question of his relation to Jesus Christ as his elder brother, as well as Lord and Savior. No question as to the right that's been given to him, to the believer, as a child of God to a heavenly inheritance. No question that he will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now we are the children of God. This is not a status to be earned. It is not a status conferred only at death when we have finished the course. No, John says, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, but he's not yet brought it to completion in the case of the living saint. It is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is. We shall be like him. Like him not only in a resurrected body, but like him in terms of our souls having been transformed into the image of Christ, into the perfect, pure, holy image of Christ, in whom dwells not even the least spark of sin. And so it must be. For the Bible tells us that nothing unclean may come into God's presence. We will be transformed, body and soul. The Bible calls the disembodied souls of righteous men the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, made perfect in holiness by the transforming, glorifying power of God. And in this transformed state of moral perfection, the souls of departed Christians, like the thief on the cross, are received into paradise to be with Christ, where they behold the face of God, our confession says, in light and glory. Now, perhaps the greatest blessing of the world to come for God's people is what the old writers call the beatific vision. That may not be particularly precious to us now. I suspect most believers, if they understand the realities of the Christian life, are more attracted now to the absence of their remaining sin in the world to come. That's the chief attraction now, but not when we get there. The chief attraction will be him who sits upon the throne. To see him. To see, as Jude says, his unveiled glory with exceeding joy will be the greatest of blessings. David says in Psalm 11, the upright shall behold his face. John says in 1 John 3, we shall see him as he is. I love John's description in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. He says that there is no temple in heaven. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did light it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst its light. What a place heaven will be. because of him who lights the city with his own glory. The pure in heart, our Lord Jesus said, shall see God. And in this blessed state, the righteous will await then the full redemption of their bodies. But we do not await in a way that we are simply incapable of understanding now. We do not await the resurrection of our bodies without eyes of some sort. Not physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. We shall be with Christ and we will behold, we will see his glory. We will experience something akin to sight. The pure in heart shall see God. And in this blessed state, the righteous will await the full redemption of their bodies, that is, the resurrection and the transformation of our bodies when Christ shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, as Paul says, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory according to the working whereby he is able to subject all things unto himself. There's much to come, isn't there? And what blessings for the believer. But that's not the experience of the wicked. Again, as our confession says, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. There have been many who have denied this doctrine and this truth. Our Puritan forebears, as they penned the great confessions that came out of the 17th century, faced the reality of those who denied the doctrine of hell, who dismissed it out of hand. They were not the first, they were not the last to deny the existence of eternal punishment. To this very day, I have books in my library by men who, by very clever manipulating of the scriptures, seek to dismiss the idea of hell and speak of a wider hope. The Bible knows nothing of their wider hope, and neither does our confession. Our Lord is very clear, for example, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that as soon as the rich man was dead in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. You say, well, Pastor, that's a parable. Go find the word parable in the text. The Bible never says that's a parable. But even if it is, it represents a reality to be reckoned with. Jude describes the common fate of the unbelievers among the wilderness generation of Israel, whom God destroyed, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, whom he says the Lord hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He speaks of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the language of Scripture. What Jude describes as their common fate is present, conscious suffering in hell. All talk of the unconverted at death going to a better place is grievously wrong, brethren. It pains me every time I hear something like that. A man or a woman have lived their lives in utter disregard of God and His Word. Have lived their lives in willing service to their indwelling sin. Have lived as slaves of Satan and have loved to have it so. And they die. And we hear they've gone to a better place. Not even close. Not even close. Really? They've gone to a better place. That kind of talk is wrong. It's dangerous. And it's dishonoring to God and His Word. The paragraph closes with the words, besides these two places, that is, paradise and hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Now, this language is plainly designed to deny the Roman Catholic doctrine of the intermediate state. Rome has a very elaborate doctrine of the intermediate state. They do believe in heaven and hell. But they also propose that there are various locations or various circumstances which those who depart occupy before either heaven or hell. Besides heaven and hell, Rome asserts that there are three other places where the dead may be found. First, according to Rome, the souls of unbaptized infants, that is, children who have never been consecrated by what they call baptism, into the communion of the Roman Church. According to Rome, the souls of these unbaptized infants go to a place prepared specifically for them. Now, a baptized infant has his ticket for heaven. But what of the multitudes of children who were never baptized into the Roman Church, either who did not have Catholic parents or they lived in places where the Catholic religion had not yet reached, etc., etc.? What happens to them? Now, brethren, we're not unsympathetic to the question, are we? Our confession in chapter 10 addresses the very issue. In perhaps not as satisfactory a way as we could hope, but it does, the statement in chapter 10 does exhaust the scriptural teaching as far as we're able to discern it. But nonetheless, Rome speaks of a limbus infantum, commonly known as limbo. Limbo supposedly is located in the higher part of the infernal regions where the flames of hell do not reach. You might say it's high hell. Therefore, the infants there experience no positive suffering, but only negative suffering. That is, they may not see God, they may not enjoy the blessings of heaven, but neither do they experience pain. They suffer only a paenum damni, that is the penalty of loss, and not a paenum sensus, that is the penalty of actual suffering. That's reserved for adult sinners. But infants and children are said to be in a place that's not heaven, but it's not really hell. They do not enjoy the blessings of heaven, but they do not experience the torments of hell. What exactly it is they do experience is very foggily defined, if at all. Imagine being in an existence where you would neither experience the torments of hell or the blessings of heaven. What would that be like? It would be a hell, wouldn't it? Maybe not as tormenting as the deepest hell, but it would be a hell. A hell full of recriminations. A hell full of blaming, a hell full of pointing fingers at parents who did not do right by me. Their character is not transformed. They yet have indwelling sin. They yet are totally depraved as the children of Adam, but they're in a place where they neither suffer nor are blessed, really. Old Testament believers, who also represent a separate class, we are told that they also once inhabited a limbo made for them, the limbus patrum, known as Abraham's bosom. We've heard that phrase, haven't we? From the rich man and Lazarus. Again, it is a place where they did not see God and did not suffer. And there, supposedly, they remained until Christ, during the 3 days he was in the tomb, came and released them. Now, I think you can perhaps think of some texts that are cited in support of that, but texts which, in point of fact, if they can teach us anything, given the obscurity of the language that's used, certainly do not speak of such a thing. All unbaptized adults, as a third category, all unbaptized adults and all Catholics who relinquish the saving virtue of their baptism by mortal sin, you know, Rome divides sin into two categories, mortal sin and venial sins, that is, those sins which will and must be visited with the severest judgment, and those sins which can be expiated or can be atoned for or propitiated by such means as are made available to us. But all unbaptized adults, that is, unbaptized into the Roman Church, which means most of us, though we do have a few converted Roman Catholics, but most of us, but all such who relinquish the saving virtue of their baptism by mortal sin, and that does include you who were former Catholics, for it is a mortal sin to reject your baptism. All such go immediately to hell with no hope of purification or redemption. Catholics who have attained a state of Christian perfection go immediately to heaven, since they have no need of remedial suffering. They have no sins to be purged out. They have no incomplete business with God. But the rest of Catholics, partly sanctified and dying in fellowship with the Roman Church, go to purgatory. There, their moral imperfections, their venial sins, are atoned for and purged away by their own suffering. And this suffering will be more or less intense for a longer or a shorter period according to the amount and the degree of sins to be purged. It's a very fair system. If you are a Roman Catholic and you've lived hard, expect a hard time in purgatory. But if you've been a good Catholic and you've tried hard to be a good Catholic, well, there's still some things that have to be dealt with, but don't expect too rough a ride. You'll get to heaven sooner. Once the remedial fires of purgatory have accomplished their work, then all in purgatory will be translated to heaven. And during their stay in purgatory, they may be helped by the efforts of their friends and loved ones on earth. They're not utterly alone in this business of dealing with their venial sins. Rome teaches further that Catholics may make satisfaction for their sins before death on much easier terms than they will make satisfaction for them in purgatory after death. For example, by prayers, especially for the intercession of the saints in heaven, by good works, and by the purchase of masses and indulgences. Should the departed neglect to do these things for themselves, others may yet do them for them after their death. And that very fact, as they claim it, accounts for about 90% of what takes place in a Roman Catholic church or cathedral. Robert Shaw again sums up the view of all Protestants when he says, "Of this doctrine there is no trace in the Bible. It is a cunningly devised fable, invented by designing men or scheming men to impose upon the credulous and to fill their own treasures. This doctrine rests, of course, on heretical views concerning the atoning work of Christ, heretical views concerning the efficacy or the virtues of the Roman Mass, as well as resting upon the errors that adhere to the doctrine of the power of the popes and priests of Rome. It's not a single error. As with most error, it is intertwined with many others. And the effect of this system is to keep the people in bondage. The effect of the system is to create a spirit and a climate of fear, and even to create despair in the hearts of the people, all to the end that they might fatten the purse of the church. And under the devil's scheming, of course, to keep the people from the true gospel and to bring great dishonor to Christ and the cross. There is no sadder moment in a structure that has been built purportedly for the worship and the honor of God. There is no sadder scene than to see Roman Catholics trying to atone for their sins and the sins of their departed loved ones. For this reason, for example, if you go to the cathedral in Cebu City in the Philippines, as I've had the opportunity to do on a couple of occasions, you will find people crawling down the center aisle of that cathedral, on their knees on the cold pavement, some 50 yards or so until they can get down to a bank of candles and light a candle before the Santa Niña, the idol of the infant Christ. And when finished, stuff an offering in an offering box for the church. If you were to go to Rome, as I've had the opportunity of doing, and to see across the street from the St. John Lateran Church, which is the official seat of the Pope, and see there a set of stairs that purportedly are the stairs from Pilate's palace in Jerusalem that Christ would have ascended. Removed to Rome, we are told, at some later date. And you see Roman Catholics, again on their knees, climbing these steps fearful of the sacrilege of walking up them on their feet, because Christ had walked there. All to reach the top and to make their offering for the atonement of their sins. And that scene is repeated over and over and over in every place where Rome has planted its foot. And Christ is dishonored. And God's people are kept. I should not say God's people. People are kept from the gospel, that they might become God's people. And Rome fills her treasuries on the backs of the prayers of the poor. And all to serve a doctrine that has not a shred of support in the Scriptures. You see there in the doctrine of purgatory the errors of Rome in its purest form. Pure evil and darkness. And it is not ungracious, it is not unkind, it is not a lack of proper tolerance to say so. In this day of compromise, when we are being told that we need to embrace Mother Rome and that we must all go back to the fold, to be the one church of Jesus Christ. Rome is no church of Jesus Christ, mother church or otherwise. It is the synagogue of Satan. Babylon, the great whore, who made the inhabitants of the earth drunk with her whoredoms. Brethren, bear the label, the despised label, Protestant, with pride. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will come back and consider what is further said in this chapter in paragraphs 2 and 3 about the resurrection and final state. But let's close with prayer. Our Father, we again bow in your presence. And we are mindful, Lord, of the goodly heritage that you have given us in the Scriptures, in our confession of faith. We are mindful, Lord, that it is you who have made us to differ, that were it not for your grace, and were it not for your transforming power, that we would be adherents to deadly heresy, if adherents to anything at all. Our Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We pray that you would continue to bless us this day as we come in but a short time to the hour of morning worship. Grant us your grace and your blessing in your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.